2 Samuel chapter 24, looking at the close of the book of Samuel, just recalling to mind one last time that 1 and 2 Samuel, while they're two distinct books in our Bible, they were originally one book. And so as we look at chapter 24, let's pay attention to what God has for us. There is a lot in this chapter, I'll be honest with you. I think this is the most slides I've ever had in a sermon. Don't worry, we'll go fast. So 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of thy Lord, the king, still see it. But why does my Lord, the king, delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Or, and from that city in the middle of the valley toward Gad, on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead, and to Kadesh, in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon. And they came to the fortress of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. So Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the time that we can come together and we can have a time of worship, being focused on what it is that you've done for us in redeeming us. We're thankful for the opportunity to come together and have some fun as the body of Christ. And most of all, Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity we have to open up your word, read it out loud, and look at it for what it has for us today. And so we ask that you would bless this time, that you would speak through me, that it would be a profitable time together. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. So reminding ourselves, last time we were together, David's mighty men are listed and numbered. They are named and we're told how many they are, which is very ironic considering chapter 24, there are now more numberings of troops, but now this time it ends with regret. And so we have to be able to recognize that as we look at this. And the outline of the passage, I don't have anything that your Bible probably doesn't already have outlined for you, but David has a sin in numbering the people. God brings judgment on that sin, and then there is God's atonement that is provided at the end. This chapter of 2 Samuel realistically reaches all throughout the Old Testament and into the New when we get to the end of this passage because of what is going on here. Because we're going to see, and even with, you know, titling this chapter the Death Angel, we're going to see it reach back almost to the Exodus in the book of Exodus, with the tenth plague of the death angel passing through Egypt, reaching all the way forward to the tabernacle, or excuse me, to the temple and to the sacrifice of Christ. Because that's what this chapter does in tying in all of this for us. But in order to get to that, we need to focus on what's going on historically with these people as we go through this. So verse 1 opens up with, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And I'll go ahead and prep you now. We're going to dive into the deep end of the pool. So listen carefully. I would do this with my teenagers, and they would respond well with it, so don't lose me. And this is the difficulty of it. We've got a historical chapter with lots of historical information, with some cool details in there that we could talk about, but there's also some deep theological truth that we need to understand and get under our belt as we dive into this. And you're at a disadvantage. You are now reading 2 Samuel 24 for the first time. I've been looking at it for a while. I knew where I was going to be. But work with me. Focus on what we just read. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David. You've read that verse for the first time tonight. And immediately it should be popping up in your brain some questions to ask. Before we ever get to how many people were here and where those men traveled and all those details and what happens at the end of the chapter, we have this glaring truth that God is angry with the people of Israel and he goes after David for it. So let's spend some time and talk about that for just a second. Because God is angry with who? He's angry with Israel. But who does he go after? He goes after David. Now we can discuss, you know, okay, well, he was the leader, he was the king, all right, and obviously as a leader of an organization, there's that level of responsibility. But I want you to contemplate this as we go through this chapter. David is given a very specific promise in chapter 7 about his line being extended forever, that he would always have a descendant on the throne, that Davidic covenant. But we also have this connection that we need to understand. There's this main player in the Old Testament before we ever get to David, known as Moses, and he's a big deal to the Jews. And I think this chapter and this section of Scripture helps us connect. How do we tie Moses into David to get us to the son of David? And so as we go through this, I want you to be thinking along those lines, because when we get to the end of the chapter, it's going to start to make a little bit of sense, hopefully a lot of sense, but at least a little if I do any justice to the passage, that we're connecting, wait a second, it's not just the king as in he's the leader. It's the fact that this is God's chosen king, the one who is a precursor to the Christ. Because we're going to have the king offering sacrifices. If that doesn't at least go, huh, in your brain, you need to, you know, review what you know of the Old Testament, because kings don't offer sacrifices. But we're going to see that happen in this passage. So let's dive into the deep end. How does a good God, or how does God, keep all of his attributes and his character, his nature, and still incite someone to sin that's going to lead to their judgment? Like, let's soak that in for a second. God's angry with Israel, and so to punish Israel, he directs David to sin. He incites David. How do we reconcile that in our brain? That's a tough question to answer. So let me give you a couple truths or a couple facets of information to help you kind of hang your hat on and say, how do we wrestle with that? Because when we have students that graduate from our ministry and they go off to a college university campus, they're going to be faced with tough questions. And I'd much rather them have their youth pastor come at them with jaws without teeth, as it were, so that they have to wrestle with this where they can actually get an answer or something that will help them as they try to figure this out. So let's look at a couple reminders. Number one. And these are not necessarily in order of importance. This is more of order of as they came to mind. God is sovereign over all creation, and that includes the visible and the invisible, which is helpful as we look at some of these other things that we're going to talk about. Psalm 97, verse 9 reminds us, "For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." So number one, God is sovereign, and that's over the things you see and the things you don't see. So there's an entire unseen world that you do not understand, and God is sovereign over that, just like he is this one. Number two, to cause and to permit are not necessarily synonymous. And that is something that's helpful to us. Is this directly at the hand of the Lord, as it appears in verse 1, or is this within the permissive will of God for another entity to do this to David? 1 Kings chapter 22, we have God who seeks out a lying spirit to go and deceive Ahab to go into battle. God is not the one who does it, but he has a lying spirit go and trick Ahab. In Job chapter 1, that famous Old Testament narrative, The sons of God come and present themselves before Jehovah, and God says, have you considered Satan my servant Job? And then God allows Satan to wreck his life, take everything from him, and then at the end of the book, Job, who Scripture says, in all this he did not sin or charge God foolishly, is rewarded at the end because he stays true to Jehovah through it all. And then we're also reminded of James 1:13, which says, God cannot be tempted with evil, nor tempts he any man. So we have to be able to reconcile the difference between what God causes and what God allows. Because that's going to be helpful in your life when tragedy hits. And you want to ask, why did God do this? We really need to be asking, why is God allowing this and what should I be learning from it? Because when you're dealing with things in life, that's when it's going to be difficult. As we believe in a sovereign God, it's easy when life's going well. But when things start to stink and circumstances are out of your control and you're starting to panic and you're having those bad days and you want to know, we need to also recognize God allows certain things for our benefit. And ultimately, it falls on number three, and that is we are all fallen mankind, and we are all responsible for our own sinful choices. So I don't necessarily know, and maybe in a particular circumstance, it might seem like you are righteous in a particular circumstance. But you, of your nature, of being a breathing, living human being, you are fallen. And so we shouldn't question why a good God allows this to happen to good people. We should be asking, why does a good God allow good things to happen to terrible people? Because that's what we deserve. Romans 1:18-20 elaborates on this. And there will be several scripture passages here. We won't go to all of them. But Paul goes out of his way to say, they're without an excuse. You got struggles with this? Here's a reason why they are without an excuse. Number four, God's purposes must be accomplished. He has a will, he has a plan, and it's going to happen. Isaiah 46:8-10 gives us great comfort in this, that God declares the end from the beginning. Nothing's a surprise to him. And from ancient times, he's declared the things that are not yet done. And here's what God says, my counsel will stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. So when we're struggling with those things, we need to remind ourselves and calibrate our thinking that this is, whatever is happening, God has a plan, and that plan is being executed while I'm living in a fallen world as a sinful human being, hopefully, if you're here tonight, redeemed by Christ. And number five, God's purpose, whatever his purpose is always for his ultimate glory. We get so caught up in thinking it's about what is going on with me and how does this affect me? How does me battling with a health issue, how does me battling with the loss of a loved one, how does me battling with the loss of employment, how does me dealing with that make me a better Christian? And it's a valid question to ask, but ultimately it's about what does God get the most glory out of? Which is hard to remind ourselves of while we're dealing with all of the stuff of life. And, I mean, some of you are kind of privy to it, but, you know, we had personally in our family a little bit of a scare this last week, and that is why I wanted to get this stuff out of the way. Because I'm reading through this, and it's like, how in the world do I deal with a God who is going to be angry with people and incite them, but yet I also know all these things in my head that I know about God? And we have to remind ourselves, he's doing something. And whatever that is, we have to recognize it's for his glory. So there's all of them together. We need to remind ourselves when we read tough passages that God is sovereign over it all, even the things you don't see. Just because something is permitted to happen does not mean God is the direct causal agent of it, because there are such things as demonic forces. You and I are fallen humans, and we have consequences of our actions, and we're responsible for our own choices, and there are just things you deal with because you are alive. God has a purpose that will always be accomplished, and it is always for his glory. So as we look at this, and we want to ask, why does God do this to David? we have to remind ourselves he's doing something to glorify himself. By the time we get to the end of the chapter, there will be 70,000 Israelites dead, but God will be glorified. And that is a hard pill to swallow, but we think on such a minute level that we have to allow ourselves to look at it and say, what is God doing? And went through all that, and the Chronicles passage that parallels this says that Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So in one passage, our 2 Samuel 1, it says that God is the causal agent of this, and in 1 Chronicles it says Satan was. So it really seems like we have the exact same scenario going on here as we do in Job, where God permits Satan to do something. And now we get to move on. All right. So that was the deep end of the pool. So everyone take a deep breath. We shouldn't be in the deep end for a little bit longer. All right, we're good now? Anyone need a piece of candy? All right. I know every kid in the room is like, I want candy. Mine already stepped out. So here, Michael, you can have a piece of candy. All right, so let's talk about David's sin. David's sin is this census that he commissions. Verse 1 tells us, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. When you open up and you see the word again, you automatically have to assume that there was what? A first time. This isn't the first time God gets upset with David. So you tell me for a piece of candy, because I still have some, all right? What was the last time? When's the last time in our passage of 2 Samuel that God was angry with David and the nation of Israel? No one? It's not all the way back to Bathsheba. That's a valiant effort. Who was that? Throw candy past the camera. Oh, missed it.
When the sons were hanged and...
Good, yeah, when the sons were hanged. You need to take one for all of your kids, Jason. All right, when all of those sons are hanged and they're left out. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 21. Now, there was a famine, remember that word, famine, in the days of David for 3 years because of the blood guilt from Saul. Y'all remember that passage now? I know. You've slept since then. You've gone to work since then. I'm with you. All right, I got it. I'm at the advantage. I've been looking at this stuff all week. Okay. So, chapter 21 is the last time, and now we're at chapter 24 where, again, God is displeased. So, he's angry. And he tells him to go and number Israel and Judah. And that is sin. But here's the question I want you to wrestle with me tonight over. Was it sin that David numbered the people? Or was it sin the way David numbered the people? And if you want to get that settled tonight, I'm sorry, you're not going to, because there are people who know much more than I do, and they fall on both sides. I personally lean more towards it was the way in which David numbered the people. So let's talk about it for just a second. Number one, on the side of to count the people was a sin. David should never have gone to articulate how many soldiers and fighting forces he had, because that was just going to bolster his thoughts and his bragging rights so that he could aggrandize himself and, wow, look how many fighting people I have for me. We're a nation of this many hundred thousands of people. Don't come at me. And that's kind of the argument for the census itself was sinful. The arguments for the method of being sinful, I think, is a little bit more palatable, believable, and here's why. Number one, census have been issued in the Old Testament. It's not that this is the first time a census has come up. The first time we see a census in the core, the main time that there is a counting of the people, is at the Exodus. In Exodus 30, verses 11 and 12, we see God telling Moses, when you take the census. So God commissions a census as they are leaving Egypt. When you take the census. Then, in Numbers, Moses actually takes the census. And they take the census and they count it of the congregation by all these different people groups. And we need to look at one thing on this Exodus 30 passage. It says, when you take the census, each of the people of Israel each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them. So when you leave Egypt, take a census, count the people. All of them are going to give an offering, and that's what's going to come together to build the tabernacle or to fund the tabernacle project. In Numbers chapter 1 is when he reminds them again, hey, now's the time to take that census. And then in Numbers 26, they have had a plague. And now God tells them, now that these people are dead, take a census. So we've got one. So here are the two options. I lean towards the second one, that I think David does it the wrong way. And I'll give you a couple reasons why. First Chronicles, and we're going to look at a lot of First Chronicles tonight, because it's a parallel account. A lot of what you read in 1 and 2 Samuel shows up in the Chronicles, because it's the Chronicles of the Kings. In 1 Chronicles 27, it says this: David did not count those below 20 years of age, for the Lord had promised to make Israel as many as the stars of heaven. The argument that says the census as an idea was wrong and sinful says that, well, you shouldn't have been counting the people anyway. God made a promise to Abraham that his descendants would be as the stars of the sky, as the sand of the shore, and so you shouldn't be concerned about that at all. But Chronicles tells us David's aware of that. And David's not concerned, I'm not counting everyone, I'm just counting the fighting force. And so Chronicles kind of gives us this clue that I don't think David is looking to count everyone, because he knows where that's going to go. It's recorded in the record of the kings. David's tracking God made this promise. So I don't think David's doing it to violate that. I think it's this, that David does it the wrong way. When Exodus 30 tells us, each shall give a ransom for his life. Now we know, because we have the whole story in front of us, that David is sinning with this. But maybe it's, as David issues the census, that it's not done biblically or it's not done accurately and causes these issues from the beginning. And we'll kind of see something that pops up. But we'll get there when we get there. Here's what I want us to think about right now, is how often are you and I guilty of doing good things for the wrong reason? And this one is, my students know, because we had to talk about this on Wednesday. Good or bad? Is this fundamentally a good or a bad thing, serving in the nursery? It is very good, especially considering our bulletin cover this weekend. Let me ask you this. If you're serving in nursery because you don't want to come into church, is it still a good thing? Because you don't want to come into church? No, they're serving in nursery because they don't want to come into church because of their kids screaming. Yeah, so that's a separate conversation. See, as adults, we don't think like that all the time. But if we allow ourselves to soak in it for a second, I've got a group of young people that I know. If I asked them, hey, every time you served in nursery, was it because you wanted to serve or because it was you didn't want to go to church? Well, if I go work in nursery, I could wear jeans and a t-shirt. Oh, I don't, you know. Tell me I'm wrong. It's not on there, but you know what it was for me? Running sound. I figured out that if I learned how to run sound in my church growing up, that I didn't have to pay as close enough attention. And I could be back there and there would be sidebar conversations and, you know, I wouldn't have to really be involved in church because I was running sound. What about working security? I'm just saying, when we look at the areas in which we have service for our church, are we doing it because we love the Lord? You know what? I want my brothers and sisters in Christ to be able to come in and worship, and I want to give them an opportunity to know that they are safe, their kids are safe, their vehicles are safe, and they can focus on just worshiping. Or is it, you know what? I really don't want to have to go sit and mind my kids, so you go to Power Hour or you go to nursery, and I'm going to go work security. I want to go ride in the golf cart. Or what about serving in Power Hour, Awana, or youth? See, I got it. This is the Sunday evening adult crowd. But I know I have teenagers, some in this room, and some who definitely show up on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, who they are all too willing to go work in Awana because they don't want to have to come and sit to their youth pastor preach for 45 minutes on a Wednesday night. I could go play games and have a snack. Sign me up. Or how we donate to a ministry, whether it be financially or with our time. If we don't focus on what it is that we're doing, that we're actually doing it for God, we can get caught up in doing good things. We want you to serve in the nursery. We need you to work security. We need you to help in our children's ministry. We need those things. But they are not in existence for you to get a cop out of coming into here and worshiping and listening to the preaching. So it shouldn't be difficult for us to have people focus on, hey, we need you to serve on one of our services. We need nursery workers for everything. We need children's Sunday school workers. We need service members for just about everything you can think of. We don't turn people away saying we are full on service. And, oh, by the way, we have two morning services in which that can function. You can come in and worship for one and serve in another. We're not stopping you from doing that. But sometimes we allow those things to show up and, hey, yeah, they're good things. But we allow our sinful nature to take over and they become bad things because of the heart in which we're doing them. And you can fill in whatever it is for you. I just threw in some of the ones that I either personally struggled with or I've watched as I minister with students and with families that those pop up. That's all bonus. Let's get back into our chapter. We got to roll. Verse 2. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel, Dan to Beersheba, and number the people that I may know the number of them. And Joab says, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as there are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? Joab says, are you sure this is a good idea, king? Now, I don't know about you, but that does not sound like the Joab that we've been looking at in 2 Samuel. Remember, this is the Joab, and I got to do this one, so I was tracking this. This is the Joab that killed a man to get his job back. Y'all remember that? I had Lego pictures to depict it all. All right, now you remember, okay? That's this Joab. This is the Joab that's not a good guy. He's the one that David, on his deathbed, tells Solomon, don't let him die an old man. That's this Joab. And so we got a very self-serving general speaking some very wise wisdom right now. And he understands it because Chronicles tells us Joab's, he couldn't believe he had to do this. But Joab and the commanders of the army, even though they pushed back, the king's word prevailed. And so Joab and the commanders of the army, they went out of the presence of the king to number the people. You know, there's a reason why David had these counselors. He had these generals, these commanders there in his presence. In fact, much of our study in 2 Samuel, David is listening intently to them. Think about the council of Ahithophel and how that scenario played out where one man says, hey, you should take off and do this. And I mean, we've had lots of counsel that goes through 2 Samuel that Joab has been listened to time and time again. But for some reason, he doesn't listen this time. And Proverbs reminds us, in 15:22, that without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. So these men head out of Jerusalem, and they head down into the Jordan Rift Valley. They cross the Jordan, and they head towards Ur. And this is basically, if you would imagine Jerusalem on a map, just pick a square, they're going to head to the right and down. They're going to go to the southeast corner of Israel, to the valley in the middle, towards Gad and on to Jazer. So they go down to the southeast, and then they start heading north to go all the way up towards Dan. Then they come to Gilead, that's the middle region, all the way up to Kadesh and to the land of the Hittites. And then they come to Dan. Dan is the northernmost portion of Israel. If you go to the archaeological site of Dan today, you can throw a rock over the barbed wire into Lebanon. It is that close to the border of what is now Lebanon, what would then have been Syria. So they go all the way to the northern portion, they head west, head over towards Tyre and Sidon, and then they start heading back south to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and then they go out to the Negev, that's the desert of Judah, all the way to Beersheba, which is the southernmost point. That is the last big city in Israel before you hit nothing but sand. They've traversed in a counterclockwise pattern all of the nation. And it takes them 9 months and 20 days to do so. And they start heading back up to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. And in Israel, the northern portion, there are 800,000 valiant men who draw the sword. And the men of Judah are 500,000. Well, Chronicles tells us different numbers. Chronicles says it was 1.1 million in Israel and 470,000 in Judah. Well, that's kind of an issue because those numbers are not the same. Is it 800,000 or is it 1.1 million? We're missing 300,000 men, which, by the way, I don't know if you've ever been a part of a census, but losing 300,000 people is kind of a big deal. So we have to figure out who's right. Is Samuel right or the Chronicles right? Which one would you lean on? If you had to pick right now, which one are you picking? How many of you want to be like, I pick both because they're in the Bible? Yeah. Good news, you actually can, all right? In 1 Chronicles 27, there is a listing that describes 288,000 men who are in groups of 24,000 that are in a 12-month rotation, that they go in a month-to-month rotational service to the king. That's mentioned in Chronicles. So when you have that number given, there is this other group of almost 300,000. We're short 12,000 people. But there's another listing right there in chapter 27 that also talks about another grouping of men that I don't think it'd be difficult to come up with another 1,000 per 12 tribe, or per 12 tribes. Then 2 Samuel chapter 6 addresses a group of men that are 30,000 in number, labeled as the chosen men of Israel. So let's take, because remember, we've got Samuel that gives us a low number for Israel, but a high number for Judah. So in Israel, we're missing 300,000 up here, and down here, we added 30,000 people. But in Chronicles, we added 300,000, but we're missing 30,000. Chronicles gives us a reference of another roughly 300,000 men, 12,000 still to come up with. But a 1% variance is much different than missing 300,000. So Chronicles gives us that reference. Samuel addresses those. Well, if we go back and we look at those numbers that we're missing, we suddenly have a little bit of a closer number. Because Samuel doesn't mention the 288,000 men. Chronicles does. But Samuel does mention the 30,000 chosen men, but Chronicles doesn't. Those authors are still the same author as they're writing their book. As they're writing it down, recording those numbers, they still have those numbers in mind. Hey, I've already mentioned these guys, so we can include them here. And I've already mentioned these guys, so we can include them here. So well, it seems like it might be an issue. It's not really. So those of you who said both, good job. You win. See me afterward for a piece of candy. Verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. Well, now we realize it's sin. And so David said to the Lord, I have sinned. I've sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Remember that time, 9 months, 20 days? Roughly 10 months. I mean, we're 10 days short of another month. And in David's life, a 10-month period, he makes a choice, and 10 months later, suddenly he's convicted about his sin and repents. Does that sound like any other times in David's life? Yeah, now it's Bathsheba. Oh, because if you go back and look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, David thinks he gets away with the sin. It's not until Nathan comes and confronts him that the child who is born is going to die. The child's alive when Nathan confronts him. And so it's kind of ironic to me that the surviving child of David's first escapade of that sin, 10 months punishment, that surviving child, not the first one that dies, but the next child, which is Solomon, who survives to adulthood, that child will then follow on what happens with this chapter right here. That the first time we really see Solomon is when he's born to Bathsheba, but then he'll follow on with what Dad does here. And we have to remind ourselves that true believers are always convicted by the Holy Spirit and they repent of their sin. If you can't remember the last time the Holy Spirit slapped you upside the head with your sin, you might want to check whether or not He's inside of you. If you cannot remember the last time that the Holy Spirit slapped you upside the head with your sin, you might want to check to see if He is inside of you. All right, I said it again, Daniel. All right, for the kids in the back corner over there. They've got their minds on the food they get to eat in a little bit. Verse 10, so David says, I have sinned. So we need to ask ourselves, regardless of who was really, the causal agent that we discussed on the onset, David recognizes that he's the one who sinned. I'm the one that told Joab, go count the men. And so he admits his sin, and he recognizes that I'm personally responsible. So how are you doing with that? We can sit all day long and debate theologically on whether or not God caused this or allowed this. Sure. Do you accept responsibility for the choices you make? Because David did. And if anyone had a beef, could have had a beef with whether or not it was his fault or not, it might be David. So let's look at how God judges him. Verse 11, when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. And we have to remind ourselves that we serve a God who not only hears and answers, but it's even when we sin. David was not permitted to sin and get away with it. And then God comes to him through the prophet Gad, and he says, I'm offering you three things. You can pick your poison, David. Can you think of another time in Scripture that God has ever told someone they could pick their consequence? I mean, it's not common. In fact, my kids aren't in here, so I can say it. I'm teaching my children, you don't get to pick your consequences. Because 99.9% of the time, you can pick your choices, but you can't pick your consequences. And anyone who's ever worked with children, you know that that's true. They enjoy making their choices. They do not enjoy the consequence that comes with it. But God does this. And I think it's so indicative of who our God is that even in His judgment, He is merciful. So He says, here are your options. 3 years famine, 3 months of fleeing, or 3 days of pestilence for me. That 3 years famine, if you have an ESV, says 3 years famine. If you've got a King James, a New King James, or an NASB, or you look at the original Hebrew, it says 7 years. Well, those are not the same numbers. So let me give you a couple reasons why there's a variance. Number one, the First Chronicles account says 3 years. The Septuagint, the LXX, the Septuagint says 3 years. David's last famine of chapter 21 also lasted 3 years. And so what you have is you have translators who are coming to this and they're saying, well, it's either 3 or 7. Well, let's look at the evidence that we have. A couple chapters ago, he had a 3-year famine. Chronicles tells us it's a 3-year famine. The Greek translation of the Old Testament has 3-year famine. So they're just making that conscious decision for you. But here's the good thing. It doesn't actually matter because it never happened. All right? But I want you to be aware of it because, and my students know this, when we come across these textual variants and someone who doesn't believe in the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scripture, they're like, well, which one's right? See, these two Bibles disagree. Is it 3 or is it 7? Well, we have an answer for it. Verse 13, so Gad comes to him and he says, okay, now you can pick. Shall 3 years of famine come in your land, or you will flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you, or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. And then David says to Gad, I am in a great distress. This is, either way you look at it, this is bad. But let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. Hebrews tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But Romans tells us there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now let's take those two verses and flash back to 2 Samuel 24, when David is in such a position that he knows the judgment of God that can come, and he says, I'll take God all day long. because I know the character of the God I serve, and I would rather fall into His hands because His mercy is great. So now we've got a God who hears and answers, even when we sin, but even when He's correcting us in our sin, He's still a merciful God. So in verse 15, the Lord sent a pestilence or a plague on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Now that's a kind of phenomenal to see. And there are some that would say that David sees this angel when he is observing it, that it's in a vision. I don't think it is. And we'll look at it as we step into 1 Chronicles in just a moment. So this angel of death has complete free reign until God stops the angel of death where atonement is made. 2 Samuel doesn't give us as great a detail on this, so we're going to dive over to 1 Chronicles in just a moment to really look in at how this actually stops. Because this is a hard stop. It's almost like there is this black cloud, at least the way it plays out in my brain, like there is this black cloud passing almost the path that the men followed, and 70,000 people are dying, and it's headed to Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, as it's seen, David's going to offer this sacrifice, and suddenly that dark cloud just stops, and it's not allowed to go into Jerusalem. If you don't believe me, you will in a minute. So David speaks to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, "Behold, I have sinned." David sees something. Creepy, whatever it is. It's awesome for us to look at, but if you're David, you'd be scared out of your mind. "Behold, I have sinned and done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? But let your hand be against me and against my father's house." Now let's go over to 1 Chronicles. I said we were going there. Let's go. It's the very next book after Kings. So flip over to Kings, then Chronicles. Chapter 21. We're going to pick up in verse 15. Give you another second to turn there. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 15. "And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw, and he relented from the calamity, and he said to the angel who was working destruction, 'It is enough, now stay your hand.'" Sounds like our 2 Samuel passage. "And the angel of the Lord," now that's not included, that's not in Samuel. "The angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said to God, 'Was it not I who gave command to number the people? Is it I who sinned and have done great evil? But these sheep, what have they done? Please, let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be on my people.' Now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David went up at Gad's word, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. And now Ornan was threshing his wheat. He turned and saw the angel." So now not only has David seen this, the elders have seen this. Ornan or Araunah, missing one syllable between the two, have seen this death angel moving towards Jerusalem, and he's out there threshing his wheat with his boys. Verse 20, "He was threshing his wheat. He turned, saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and paid homage to David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, 'Give me the site of the threshing floor that I may build an altar on it.' to the Lord. Give it to me at its full price, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Ornan said to David, take it and let my lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I give the oxen for burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for the wood and the wheat for a grain offering. I give it all. But King David said to Ornan, no, but I will buy them for a full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer a burnt offering that costs me nothing. So David paid Ornan 600 shekels of gold by the weight for its site. And David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of a burnt offering. And then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. And at that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. Chronicles gives us these details that 2 Samuel doesn't. And it's a phenomenal passage because now we have a visualization of what's playing out in 2 Samuel 24, that this death angel is visible to some people. Now, whether it's only the elders and David and Ornan and his sons, or whether it's everyone, we've at least got a core group of people that are in a panic over what's happening. He's hiding himself. While he's out there threshing wheat, he is freaking out about this. And then David walks up and says, I need this. Sell it to me. And he's like, oh, I'll give it to you. No. I'm not going to offer anything to God that doesn't cost me something. Let me pay you market value for it. David sacrifices. He offers this. God sends fire down, very Elijah-like, to consume this offering. And the sword of this angel goes, and it's done. The king pleads with the father that he would absorb the wrath. David wants the wrath poured out on him, not the people. There's a reason why David's going through this. Because we have to understand that there is a king who pleads with the Father to absorb the wrath that is reserved for us. But here it's David. He doesn't understand it now, but we do. So God tells him where to go to offer this. Here in this yellow oval, that is what is known today as the city of David. That is what Jerusalem is in most of your Old Testament. When it becomes Jerusalem, that is it. That square above it, that is what is now called the Temple Mount. That is the threshing floor of Ornan. So when we read in our passage that David is going up, he's literally walking uphill. When we read in Scripture that it says Ornan looks down and sees the king coming, he's literally looking down in elevation to David coming up out of the city of David. Now, we're told in Scripture that the death angel is not allowed into Jerusalem, but stops over that threshing field. So the death angel is coming from the north towards Jerusalem and stops there, and God sends fire down to consume this. And we have to remind ourselves that God has always had a plan for redemption. God knew exactly where that offering and that altar was going to be before it was ever built. It was in His plan for it to go there. And we get to look at it and like, wow, this is a beautiful picture. But David goes up at Gad's word as the Lord commands. And Araunah, he looks down and sees the king coming with his servants. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah says, why has the king come to his servant? And David says, I want to buy the threshing floor in order to build an altar that the plague may be averted from the people. And if we ask ourselves, what do you think is running through Araunah's head? Well, I have no idea. I have never actually seen a plague of God move and kill people. I have never thought in my mind, I should probably hide myself because God is exacting vengeance on sinful people. But that's what's running through his head this day. And so we read this, that he's there hiding himself. In verse 22, Araunah says, let the Lord, my king, take and offer up what seems good to him. Here's the oxen for a burnt offering, the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Take everything here. Let me provide it. I mean, I'd be offering up every bit of my property too if I was watching this thing happen. Take the house. I don't need it. Okay? if this continues to come, I won't be here to enjoy the house, so go ahead, burn it. All right, that's what's going through Araunah's head right now. And the king says this, "Oh, all this, O king, I give to you." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." And the king's like, "No. I will not offer a burnt offering to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." And so David pays a fair price for it. So we have to ask ourselves in our, as we kind of close out this evening, what is it that you and I offer to God that cost us absolutely nothing? See, we talked about ways in which we serve even for the wrong reason. But when it comes to our worship of Jehovah, of the God who can do these kind of things, what do we offer to him that says there was absolutely no inconvenience on my part whatsoever to accomplish this? For some of us, definitely here in Fayetteville, maybe some of you it did, to assemble corporately, it doesn't cost us much. Some fuel, carving out some time. What about to worship audibly? Or to give sacrificially, to live distinctly, or to speak lovingly? What is it that you do in your worship to God that you claim is worship? And we're really good at this, especially as societal Christians, that we're like, "Oh yeah, we do this, 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 and this, and this." Really? What does it cost you to do that? If it came tomorrow that we were in the same predicament that some of our brothers and sisters are in Canada, would you still be coming to the property? If that man over there was carried out in handcuffs this morning, would you have come back tonight? Those are the kind of questions we need to be asking ourselves, because we're watching the writing on the wall occur to our Christian brothers and sisters across the globe. And we've got our heads in the sand if we think it'll never happen to us. But I promise you, if we will resolve now that I'm willing to pay full market price for my worship should the time come, then it'll be so much easier for us to handle it when it comes. The king said to Araunah, "No, I want to pay for it." And David buys the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there the altar to the Lord. And David offered the burnt offerings. And David offered the peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Don't miss this. The king footed the bill to pay the price to make the sacrifice. The king built the altar for the sacrifice. The king did everything to sacrifice to save the people from certain death. It was headed into that city, but the king said, "No, I'll pay the price for this." And that's when the Lord responded. Because, see, the sin of the people, because we read it in verse 1, "And again, the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel." God was angry with Israel because of their sin. But the king was willing to pay the price and build the altar and provide the sacrifice that would save all of them. This passage is not about David. This passage is about Christ. So David builds this altar, and he says, "The Lord answered him with fire." Well, that just adds to the day. First, we saw the death angel. Now we're seeing pillars of fire come down and consume offerings. Now let's just think big picture on this of how we connect lines in Scripture. We've got a little bit of a reach back to Moses and the death angel. Huge key character to a Jew. Now we have a little bit of a reach back to Elijah, who calls down fire from heaven in David. And in David, we have a king sacrificing for the people to save them. This is big picture of Scripture for us to understand this. And then we also see that David, in the next chapter, according to Chronicles, David says, "Here shall the house of the Lord God shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel." Contemplate with me for just a moment, where would the temple have ever been built had God not allowed this circumstance to happen in Israel? Would David have ever put it there? You need to be thinking in your mind that it was very strategic in the plan of God that the sacrifice happens in this location. He wanted it there. It was all part of God's plan. So for the next 1,000 years, and I understand there's an exile in there and the temple's in ruins, but I want you to think with me long range. For the next 1,000 years, as that temple stands before the veil is torn, God will answer by fire, and the fire that is that pleasing aroma, the Shekinah glory that will be there, when all of that is there in the temple and all of its glory, God will be answering by fire that the penalty of sin is stayed because atonement has been made. That's what goes down here in chapter 24. And so when we see David sinning and causing this census, and we see David building this altar, and we see David offering of his own pocket the money to purchase these things, and we see David giving this sacrifice, and we see God being pleased, and that the punishment for the sin of the people has been stopped because of this sacrifice at this location, then we need to stop and think, hold on, I think it's a little bit bigger than one man making a bad choice. And we have to look at this chapter as we round out our study in 2 Samuel and glorify the God who orchestrated all of this, that with one sacrifice, people were saved. The king of all the earth was crucified just outside of this location, and he brought atonement for the whole world. That's the story that we can walk away with because of what we see in 2 Samuel 24. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you used tragedy. And Father, it's so easy for us to be calloused in the fact of we didn't lose any loved ones that day. We were not affected by 70,000 men dying so many years ago. But Father, we are affected by the fact that we are cursed with a sin nature that will damn us to hell if it were not for the King of Kings coming and making atonement for us. And so, Father, we thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for the ability to answer hard questions. We thank you for the ability to make connection points all throughout your word that you have left preserved for us, that we are able to glorify you for what you have done. Thank you for the opportunity to assemble freely. We ask that you would be with those who are not able to do so but desire to, that you would give them a special dispensation of grace that they would be able to worship you in spirit and truth no matter the circumstance. Be with us as we go. Keep us safe and bring us back safely the next time. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.